it never ends.
This
is 2012, be round three, I believe. Is that right? Is 2012 stuff in round three? Is that right, Mike?
I will check in a minute. So yeah.
Odd that I might have one.
It never ends.
Kidding.
Aaron just quoted the line from his one.
Is that what it's in?
Round three papers.
Really?
It's Richard Fry. It never ends.
Yeah.
The title of the document itself says, "Here I go again." Right?
I had to look him up again. I had to look him up online and go, "Is his name Richard? What's his name? Is it Richard Fry? Well, it's Rich Turfry."
I decided not to do the one paper I said so that you can read that on your own. Let's go to the Here I Go Again paper. Or pardon me, it never ends paper. It never ends.
Here I go again on my own.
Yeah.
Like, a lot of the references, pop culture references, do most of your people get those?
No. Okay, not.
That's more for you or more for youngsters?
In sermons, you mean?
Yeah.
The older people, it depends. It's a mix.
Yeah.
I think the really old people don't.
Yeah.
However, they might, because usually a lot of these older people, I don't know about you, but in my experience, if I go visit them, and if it's an evening visit, they've got, what's the show that's always on?
Entertainment Tonight.
Yeah, they've always got these shows on.
So they know all these people.
So they may do more than, they may know more than I know. You know, pop culturally. Who knows? So the paper, it never ends. I think that's the title. And then when you open it up, it says, "Here I go again." Now, I want to read this or go get through this much as I can with this in the time we've got remaining to illustrate how Rome really hasn't changed and how Lutherans are changing. And we've got to be aware of that. In other words, Lutherans are adopting the Roman Catholic way of viewing the law. So we've got to be aware of that. So here I go again. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Romans 3 and then Galatians 2. We who are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. So, to quote the renowned David Coverdale and Whitesnake's 1987 mega-hit, "Here I Go Again." Same old, same old. Going down the only road I've ever known. What did you expect? Anything different? Some of you are already rolling your eyes. Others have whipped out your laptops and cell phones to watch the Whitesnake music video with Tawny Kitaen doing splits in a white negligee on the hood of a Jaguar. A few, however, are daydreaming about summer golf trips in Arkansas. Perhaps the more astute and less juvenile of you would at least like to pull an Erasmus and proclaim, "Well, I'll give you Paul, but not the rest of the scriptures." As if the entire Old Testament, Peter, John, James, Jude, Mark, Luke, Matthew, and the writer for the Hebrews contradict Paul's two letters just cited. Pauline versus Petrine. Johannine versus Pauline, Hellenistic versus Hebraic. So don't push this Pauline stuff as exclusive, as if he's got the monopoly on this way of preaching and doing church, excluding the law completely from the salvation show. You Lutherans, especially you stuck in the Reformation Lutherans and the LCMSers, you're the worst. Faith alone Lutherans, won't you ever get over it? Why do you continue to insist that the law must be excluded when it comes to salvation? Dr. Luther got it wrong. He wasn't the first. However, as R.R. Reno observes, and how many of you know Reno?
It's the biggest little city on earth.
He is one of the editors of this magazine, First Things, former Anglican. turned Roman Catholic, and always writes the lead editorial, usually for First Thing. And he teaches a crate in Omaha. Well, Reno observes, and I quote, "Luther failed to put an end to the antinomian temptation, and today it seems irresistible." Yes, you Lutherans. You hardcore Luther Reformation Lutherans. Your tradition is responsible for unleashing the destructive power of antinomianism upon the West. I don't know if you're aware of this, but that's not an exaggeration.
That's what they say.
That's what they say. When I'm doing this tongue-in-cheek in my paper, that's exactly what they say.
Yeah.
Isn't the same thing happening in essence with Colleen Division and the Gospel Coalition, that they're accusing him because he's been influenced by Luther?
I don't know about that.
But that's a recent stir-up.
Is that right?
Yeah, he's been
accused of antinomianism.
Okay, I didn't know that. Okay. But like Erasmus, isn't it sad that the gospel gets blamed?
Yeah.
All right. I do want to call your attention to footnote 2. And this is where this paper really comes from. In his article, Loving the Law, and then there's another article that I quote in this paper, but he says, "Influential mid-20th century theologians such as Bultmann and Paul Tillich translated the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone into an abstract principle that they used to critique and deconstruct all forms of religious authority, to affirm any limiting norms, moral principles, confessional or creedal standards, and even the authority of the Bible is to fall victim to legalism. What Tillich dubbed the Protestant principle requires the rejection of all finite forms as idolatrous, demonic, and sinful." Just... Now, you know where he's going with that, don't you? There is authority, and where does it rest?
In the Pope.
Exactly. Yeah. Okay. Back page 3, then. Let me get there. "You are to blame, namely you Lutherans are to blame for the church no longer playing a vital role in society and the lives of most people. Why does not the church command and shape lives anymore? Because of you Lutherans. Your faith alone, apart from works of the law, antinomian, Lutheran. You're so neurotic, you Lutherans, always taking Paul's statements to extremes." Now, I'm playing off of Erasmus. That's what Erasmus always said to Luther in the debate about the will. Erasmus said, we need to be, everything in moderation. So don't be so extreme, Luther. So that's why I'm using this language. "You give people, namely you Lutherans, give people the impression that they can do anything they want. You turn people into Occupy Wittenberg anarchists where anything goes. Chastity is now a Chaz, a Dancing with the Stars Chaz. Kim, Katie, and Sinead dump their husbands, lickety-split. Rosie, Ellen, and Neil marry or want to marry their same-sex partners." And now the next page. Sorry for the long footnote. "And these folks," page 4 now, "demand that we accept their lifestyle choices, that we all need to be tolerant, unless, of course, you're a Christian, like that outrageous Tim Tebow freak. That lifestyle choice can't be accepted. He and his religion must be eliminated." Now, why is all this happening? It is all because you Lutherans exclusively push, apart from works of the law, and a sola fide. You've got to get a grip. You need to have some moderation here, when it comes to the law. All things in moderation. You Lutherans need to learn to love the law. You need to use it properly. After all, Reno maintains that, quote, commandment does more than endorse. It transforms by providing the means for human life to be brought into accord with God's will. Now, this is a huge presupposition. All this is in the way of transforming not only culture and society, but also individuals morally, which is to say, salvifically. And you thought Rome changed. You assumed that with the signing of JDDJ on October 31st, 1999, Rome and Wittenberg had reached a consensus. Not hardly, not even close. JDDJ is not an official document as far as Rome is concerned. Reno is a faithful Roman Catholic convert from another antinomian communion, Anglicanism. And what follows is Reno's latest personal ingenious and very religious justification of Rome's answer to the moral chaos of the West, unleashed by the Reformation and perfected by her descendants. Reno uses the insights of Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik's Halakhic Man to reinforce the very Roman but not Catholic teaching that uses the law as an instrument for salvation. Here's how it works. Rabbi Soloveitchik makes a distinction between homo religiosus and halakhic man. Homo religiosus holds typical residual Greek metaphysical presumptions, especially the finitum non capax infinity, or the fundamental opposition between time and eternity. Halakhic man, however, who follows the halakha, rejoices in the imminent or, quote, in the entire body of divinely given law that governs Jewish life within the mundane affairs of this world. Jewish law orders and shapes finite existence in accord with precise commandments, end quote. This distinction is reflected by a midrash from the account of God's instruction to Moses to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, is to hold the very presence of God on the earth. This traditional Jewish interpretation imagines an argument between God and Moses. Moses speaks in the manner of homo religiosus, saying, in effect, that it is absurd to imagine that the eternal Lord and Creator could possibly dwell within the finite confines of this world. After all, transcendence is antithetical to immanence and certainly cannot abide there. God, of course, rebukes Moses. Who are you, Moses? Are you God? Don't tell me what I can and cannot do. If I want to dwell in a tent, who's to stop me? You, Moses? You're just like all those consensus Tigurinus folks of the late 1540s. The opposite of homo religiosus is halakhic man. He listens to God's scolding of Moses. Halakhic man realizes that he need not forsake this world or his bodily existence in order to attain the divine. Transcendence has chosen immanence. God has descended and contracted infinite greatness to be present in the mundane realm of our finite affairs. As Soloveitchik puts it, the universal homo religiosus proclaims, the lower yearns for the higher, but halakhic man, with his unique mode of understanding, declares, the higher longs for the lower. All this brings to mind the incarnation. Now, what does Reno learn from halakhic man? In other words, how does all this fit with the law and its role in the continuum of salvation from vice to virtue, sin to sanctification? He comes to realize that antinomianism is not motivated by a desire to transgress. Instead, its rejection of laws and norms flow from a metaphysical dream of purity, a dream that releases us from the tension between immanence and transcendence. In other words, antinomianism is at its heart not content with the here and now, the finite. Consequently, the antinomian, or homo religiosus, rejects forms, norms, order, and authenticity. Reno states, left to its own devices, St. Augustine's restless heart seeks to resolve the antithetic contrast between the transcendent, or transcendence and immanence, the infinite and the finite, the eternal and the temporal, by choosing a singular path. We will not subdue our finite lives and bring them under the sway of God's commandments. Instead, we fly to the infinite. In any even, the upshot is a neglect or even disparagement of commandments, for they serve as nails that fasten transcendence to immanence. Do you see where Reno is headed with Soloveitchik's help? The commandments, or the law, in the life of halakhic man harmonizes the antithetic conflict between the transcendence and immanence. Commandments fuse the finite and the infinite together. This is huge for Reno. This aha moment that Reno learns from Soloveitchik buttresses his Roman view of salvation that is a continuum from vice to virtue, with the help of divine grace as the performance-enhancing drug that works with man's free will, so that practice makes perfect as the drug really affects change. Infusion, not imputation. Integral in this system is that when God commands or demands something, you can do it. God's commandments can be obeyed. Reno delights, and see, a Roman Catholic can say that because they deny what? That and what else? The simul. Reno delights that Soloveitchik describes Jewish life in a way that fleshes out the central Thomistic affirmation that grace, transcendence, perfects rather than destroys nature, immanence. Consequently, the commandment does more than endorse, it transforms by providing the means for human life to be brought into accord with God's will. Reno offers practical examples to show how the commandment or the commandments transform. The logic is straightforward, he says. When we say thou shalt or thou shalt not, we seek to penetrate the lives of others by shaping and ordering their intentions and actions. If the circuit of command and obedience closes, if our imperatives become the intentions and actions of those who we command, then we begin to enter into communion with them. I say to my son, do your homework. Even if he grumbles and inwardly resents my commandment, insofar as he obeys, he conforms his will and life, if only for a short period and only outwardly, to my command. Should he consider and accept my reasons, the importance of education, the need to complete assigned tasks, and so forth, his conformity becomes internal. He begins to think as I think. Let me get to the next page here, page 7. Come on, computer. And should he see and assent to the ultimate end of my commandment, his development and flourishing, his desire becomes my own. This is all in the way of like attracts like. And in order to become like the like, you need to be transformed by the law. Your will must be conformed to his will via the law. Very Roman, via Aristotle and via Aquinas. The end game here is this. God desires for us a supernatural end, to share in his divine life. But how do you get there? What is the instrument to get you in communion with the divine? Well, the answer is the law, the commandments. The nails, that Reno said, that fasten transcendence to immanence. Reno explicitly explains it this way, quote, divine commandments have the same capacity to affect communion, making them engines of our intimacy with God, end quote. And Soloveitchik provides additional theological reinforcement. Reno summarizes the rabbi's thesis, quote, halakhic man is sanctified and divinized by his cognition and performance of God's law, a task undertaken in and amidst his everyday life. By doing as God commands, we walk in his ways. When we order our lives in accord with God's will, we seek for ourselves what he seeks for us. End quote. Sanctified, divinized. How? By his knowing and doing the law. All this in opposite of what the scriptures clearly teach. Romans 3:28, Galatians 2:15 through 16. Yeah, here I go again on my own, going down the only road I've ever known. Consequently, Reno, with the help of Soloveitchik, sees the Torah primarily and fundamentally as a gift and not a burden. Gift in the way of an instrument for salvation. A tool that one can use in order to reach the goal, sharing in the divine life. Remember my opening remarks when I talked about God? I said he is not a goal. But they're running in just the opposite way here. And what's the tool that gets you there? The law. See, this is, it's a very refined, erudite argument, but it's the same old, same old. Reno writes, the halakha, the all-encompassing array of divine imperatives, are as countless arrows of love shot downward and into human life. The more expansive and detailed the law, the more deeply and completely halakhic man's life is penetrated by the divine, the more he is able to say in his every thought, intention, and deed, not my will, but thine. Now, see, this also, just a side note, this also flows, if you know St. Augustine, St. Augustine was all about what? God is good, the most good, and you have a desire to, all right? And how many of you have noticed that with Augustine you have merit? Have you noticed that with Augustine? Because the more you fall in love with God and the higher you get in your pilgrimage, why, it just makes sense. That the closer you get to him, the closer, the more you are like him, it just makes sense that there is reward and merit involved in this. But of course, not apart from grace.
Yeah, because, I mean, I can't say I've read all that much of Augustine, but I did do a study of confessions. And do you think that comes out? Like, I didn't really... I did a study of confessions online with a bunch of Roman Catholics from Notre Dame. And it was funny because they kept saying, as they read the book, boy, Augustine sure sounds Lutheran.
Yeah, and he does. And he helped Luther immensely.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, there are a lot of good things with Augustine. But I've been kind of showing you some of the things you got to watch out
for. Is it more maybe City of God that has kind of this progression in it?
Yes. And more importantly,
the two books
when
are a little
when
different.
You read his writings, you have to keep certain things in distinction. How he delineates certain words, like this one. I can't write. I can't chew gum and I can't walk at the same time either. So these two words for love. What does he say about cupiditas? And I'm saying this because you raised the City of God. Cupiditas is the love of things below.
Caritas.
You love your husband more than God. You love money more than God. You love sex more than God. You love food more than God. You love alcohol more than God. This is a bad direction of love. So your life needs to be reoriented in a different direction, a different goal to the one who is love. And then caritas. That's the love for what? The higher things. God. And then grace, then this is the thing. And Augustine always says that all the things that I've talked about with Augustine is always with regard to grace. But is grace only favor Dei? No. It's something else. The P-E-D. And so with Augustine, even with the talk of grace and faith, faith is never alone. This is very important. Faith is never enough for salvation.
Would Augustine agree with the Scholastics that we haven't entirely lost the Imago Dei?
That's correct.
So only the...
See, Melanchthon's the one who it's shocking when Melanchthon does this. He actually critiques Augustine on original sin. And see, we all thought he taught the same thing that we did on original sin. He does not. That's the whole thing. We need a whole course on St. Augustine because we need to read St. Augustine all the way through. We need a whole class on him. Because there are the good things, and yet what we're reluctant to do is look at the things critically. You know, seriously, I say this over and over again when I teach. You know, it's one thing to study the early church fathers, and that needs to be done. And they need to be studied on their own. Okay? You need to hear what they say and hear what they say all the way through. And yet at the same time, we live in the 21st century, and there was something that happened in the 1500s that we should not neglect. And this is my big concern, is that church history is done as if a Reformation never happened. And then we Lutherans don't have a clue sometimes in church history. Because we don't bring the Reformation to bear on these early church fathers sometimes. We have to do that. I think you have to do that scholarly-wise. To show where... Because Luther, in his preface to his Latin writings near the end of his life, when he recounts how he once viewed righteousness of God in one way and then the righteousness of God in another way, right? And when he said, it all changed for me. Now, he wrote that for a reason. Because prior to his preface to the Latin writings, there was a meeting between Roman Catholic theologians and bishops and Lutheran and other Swiss reformers on this topic of justification. And it was a compromise solution. Melanchthon was part of it. Bucer was there. And they compromised sola fide. And so Luther purposely writes his preface to his Latin writings to Melanchthon, without mentioning his name, and all the people that were following Melanchthon and Bucer on the compromise of sola fide. And he says it this way, and I'm going to paraphrase. You can check it out on your own. That how much he rejoiced and how much he learned from St. Augustine, like in the spirit and the letter. And then Luther makes this remark that we just completely blow off. We don't even understand why he even said it. But again, paraphrase. But there was an imperfection with Augustine. Now that phrase right there that I paraphrased, I might not have quoted it exactly correctly, but that phrase was a say, wake up, Melanchthon! Wake up, you Lutherans who've now just compromised sola fide! Because Augustine didn't get it all right. That was a look back, if you will. His look back was to say, wake up, boys. Oh, and so with back to Augustine, one final remark on Augustine, then with Caritas. And so with the three things, faith, hope, and love, with Augustine, it's love that is the most important thing. And this is where eventually in the medieval church you have faith formed by love. Faith cannot save you alone. It's a formed faith. And this is when you read Apology Article 4. The arguments that the Roman Catholics always bring against the Lutherans is the faith passages that I quoted in Romans and Galatians. The Roman Catholics always view those passages as formed faith. All right, what page am I on here? Let's see here. Did I read that paragraph consequently?
Yep.
I did, didn't I?
Yep.
Did I read that whole paragraph? Or did I just quote the quote? The more law, yeah. The more commandments, the better. After all, God's giving of the law exhibits this fact. The higher longs for the lower. The commandments, therefore, are the binding link between the finite and the infinite. In fact, the commandments serve to fulfill this divine longing, which is a nuptial desire for covenantal intimacy. In this system, where the law is used for salvation, the commands of Jesus are a really big deal. After all, the Virgin Mother, the inexhaustible source of compassion and seed of wisdom, commands me to obey her Son's commandments. You remember, do whatever he tells you. Whereas the commandments of the Old Testament do not go far enough into the particularity of our lives, the commandments of Jesus do. Now, see, that's nothing new if you know medieval Roman Catholicism. That's nothing new here. It's rehashing. After all, St. Paul's criticisms of the law of Moses should be read as part of his larger claim about its fulfillment in Christ. Jesus' commandments are tailored just for me and others for you. Deeply personal in content, these commandments are well-honed arrows of divine love that penetrate our hearts. We come closest to Christ when we listen and obey. Now, of course, for a Roman Catholic like Reno, Jesus is most intimate with us through a command. That's in the Mass. Guess what runs the show there? The words of Jesus? Which ones? The words of Jesus to take the bread and eat it? The words of Jesus to take the cup and drink from it? Reno says, had I not read Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik, I might not never seen and understood the significance of the most obvious fact about these Christ-giving and therefore life-giving words. They are commandments. For Reno, the law is the way or means of transforming sinners to be fit for salvation, namely sanctification. Along the continuum, As the law does its work of penetrating the heart for sanctification and divination, the world too can become a better place. In fact, as the rightly ordered church wields the law in the world too can be transformed, utopian. In such a system of individual and social, moral, and salvific evolution that Reno espouses, Jesus as Savior from God's wrath is buried. In fact, Reno seems to follow a long line of philosophers and theologians from Marcion. And by the way, I would submit, and those of you who want to do a doctorate, I would encourage you to do a doctorate with Marcion. And try and show, because I've got a gut feeling on this. It's been baking in the oven for a while. But I would encourage someone to do a study of Marcion, because I think Marcion is the one that drives the proper distinction between the law and the gospel underground until the Reformation. And, therefore, preaching Christ improperly, in the sense of Jesus not propitiating wrath. Because what does Marcion do? I mean, this is a huge crisis in the church.
He rejects the Old Testament.
God of the Old Testament, who's just God of what? Wrath. And then another God of the New Testament, who is God of... So he gets rid of that one, the Old Testament God of wrath, and goes with the God of love. I think Marcion is really responsible for doing this, driving it underground, eliminating it. You can't do this anymore. Now, I said that in general. Yeah, I don't mean to imply that no one else from Marcion to the Reformation got this. I mean, there were there, like Bernard of Clairvaux, helped Luther immensely. But I mean in general. I mean, it just went deep underground after Marcion. So from Marcion to Schleiermacher. By the way, those two are kissing cousins. If you've read any of the sermons from Schleiermacher, how many of you read sermons from Schleiermacher? Oh, you should do it. This guy, it's no wonder people came from all over Germany to listen to this guy preach. A wordsmith. And yet, he flat out in his sermons, especially on the observation, I think it's on the Augsburg Confession, he flat out denies the wrath of God and Jesus propitiating the wrath of God. From Marcion to Schleiermacher to Ritschl that say God is only love. The fear, love, and trust of the small catechism cannot go together. Fear cannot remain. So, the attempt here in this, namely Reno's pastoral care, is to eliminate any fear of God and God's wrath and to make God more lovable. In fact, I would suggest that's the entire medieval scheme. Make God more desirable.
It has to be.
Yeah. And see, I think this is helpful then for your preaching. That's why I'm doing this for you. I hope this is helpful.
The latest guy who went east cited that as his big thing.
Who?
The latest guy who went east, is it Joshua Ginnick?
Yeah. Right.
That was his big thing. In Orthodoxy, God is only love and mercy.
See, so you guys have been noticing this. I'm glad. And I hope this is helpful then for your preaching, that you don't shy away from this. And the love of God is possible. How? The answer through the law. Thomas Aquinas categorically taught that the sinner can love God with the steroid shot of grace. Scotus and Beale were more radical. They contended that the created nature of the person could love God apart from grace. And so the 1521 Lotzi, Melanchthon, really hits that one hard. The Beale. What's that?
You do it with new lies.
That's right. Facere quod se. Yeah, what is it?
Facere
quod in se est, right?
It's just a couple lines later in your paper, yeah.
Yeah, right. Now, again, the purpose of this whole theological enterprise, removing the fear of God and God's wrath from the law, as well as telling sinners that they can love God, is to make God more lovable so that you will desire him and that you'll work as hard as you can at it. Yeah, I do. I have that in there. Forgot that. Facere quod in se est. With the law as the instrument of salvation, Jesus is simply a new and better lawgiver than the Old Testament Moses. Instead of preaching sinners to vicarious Jesus as the sin-bearer and wrath-bearer, the cursed and damned sinner, enduring the law's condemnation on the cross and placating God's wrath against all sinners, Reno directs sinners to the law in order to do what it says. Obedience equals gospel. After all, he says, this doctrine presumed to deal with God as though God and our nature were good friends of each other. Sorry, that's Luther. That's just summarizing what Reno believes and all these other guys that Luther dealt with as well. I want to call your attention to footnote 28. A lot of people don't like Ehlert, and there are reasons where you should watch Ehlert and be careful about Ehlert. But on this one, I think he's got it right in this observation in footnote 28. Melanchthon traces the fundamental error of the medieval ethic back to the fact that this ethic no longer knew what God's wrath is. According to him, this is the reason for its belief that one can love God without first receiving the forgiveness of sins. Thus, when they speak, namely the Romanists speak about original sin, they fail to mention the more serious defects of human nature, like being ignorant of God, despising God, lacking fear and confidence with God, despairing of his grace, placing confidence in temporal things, etc. The scholastics do not even notice these maladies, which are completely opposed to the law of God. Indeed, they attribute to human nature the unimpaired powers to love God above all things and to keep the commandments of God according to the substance of the act. Nor do they see how they contradict themselves. For what else is the ability to love God above all things with one's own power and to keep the commandments of God than original righteousness? What becomes of original sin if human nature by itself has the power to love God above all things, as the scholastics confidently affirm? What need will there be for the grace of Christ if we can become righteous by our own righteousness? What need will there be for the Holy Spirit if by our own human power alone we can love God above all things and keep God's commandments? And you can read the rest of that on your own. Let's go to the next page. Page 10, I think it is. This is not true, though. It is the teaching of reason, but not the teaching of Holy Scripture. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, Romans 1. Law shows and reveals sin, Romans 3:20, Romans 7:7. Law brings wrath, Romans 4:15. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient, Ephesians 5:6. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Colossians 3. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Revelation 19. In the crucified Jesus, that divine wrath is placated, for Jesus is the sacrifice of atonement, Romans 3. Justified through faith in this Good Friday bloody sacrificial Jesus, you're saved from God's wrath through him, Romans 5, now and in the future, 1 Thessalonians 1. I tell you the truth, Jesus says. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. We're all for listening to whatever Jesus tells us, both law and gospel, as simul justus et peccator, distinguishing between the two, the law that kills, the gospel that gives life. Law that proclaims God's wrath, fear, gospel that proclaims God's forgiveness, love, and trust. Properly distinguishing, but not mixing the two, keeping them in their proper order, so that the gospel is not turned into the law, so that the troubled conscience is comforted for Christ's sake only. In his last will and testament, Jesus speaks, and what he says he gives, take and eat, take and drink. Why? Because this is my body given for you. It's my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Categorical gift, whereas Reno sees it as what? Just the opposite. That's a word from the Lord that you can both live and die with. For where there's forgiveness of sins, you've got life and salvation. And the same could be said with baptism and absolution. This word of forgiveness from Jesus himself is the gospel, strictly speaking. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Consequently, when you read the gospels, how do you read them? At the risk of being accused of being a sectarian and schismatic and not being ecumenical enough, I offer the following from Dr. Luther. The main teaching and central point of the gospel is that before you take Christ as an example, you receive and recognize him as gift and present, given to you by God and belonging to you, so that when you see or hear that he does or suffers something, you do not doubt that Christ himself, with such doing and suffering, is yours. Upon which doing and suffering you may no less rely than if you'd done it yourself. Indeed, than if you were Christ himself. Behold, that is what it means to have understood the gospel rightly. That is, the abundant goodness of God, which no prophet, no apostle, nor angel has ever fully expressed, which no heart can ever adequately marvel at or grasp. I dare to give one more Luther quote. It's quite dicey, but here goes. Thus you see, the gospel is properly not a book of laws and commandments that demand from us our doing, but a book of the promises of God, wherein he promises, offers, and gives to us all his good gifts and benefits in Christ. I can't help myself. You know me too well. This quote will be the most scandalous of all. The complete opposite of what Reno pushes with the help of Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik. Not the law, but it is the preaching of the gospel through which he comes to you, or you are brought to him. So, here I go again, going down the only road I've ever known. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Does that mean, we're antinomians, that the law has no place in our lives as Christians? Of course not. And I gave that in another paper, which is in your stuff, I think.
Which is that other
paper? That's the So That paper, I believe. In other words, now the law is put in its proper place. It's not for the next world, it's for this world, for the sake of your neighbor. Not to use as a tool to get to heaven.
So the rabbi, it's absolutely a good construct. The law is the gift of life. Therefore, there's no need for the Christ. No need for a vicarious atonement. But why would Reno adopt that?
Because it pushes his agenda. The
but
law
it excludes any need for a savior.
And that's precisely why the apology says that all this stuff buries Christ. Mm-hmm. See, this is the sad thing about Rome.
So what about in Luther's quote there when he says, before you take Christ as an example, take him as a gift. So, is he saying at some point one might view Christ as an example?
Absolutely.
Okay. And of course
absolutely,
you do.
Just like Peter does in his epistle.
Okay.
Precisely. Rome's error is Christ is primarily only example.
Okay.
So you have the proper distinction even between Christ as donum and Christ as exemplum. The medieval church made him exemplum.
Almost
exclusively, yeah.
Well, I think from this past paper that you just read, what this really shows is the apology on the Article of Confession is as relevant today as it ever has been. Mm-hmm.
That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, yeah, JDDJ meant nothing to Rome. All it showed, I think clearly for me, I'll speak for myself, JDDJ showed that the Lutherans had capitulated. They had given up the biblical teaching on justification by faith alone. That's what it showed me.
They weren't even properly speaking about the same definition of grace.
Yeah, that's right. Although they tried. I mean, they tried.
It was pretty amateurish, I thought. Like, I mean, honestly, it came across as a bunch of... Anyway.
I'll never forget, I heard Daniel Preuss give a presentation shortly after JDDJ. And he's right when he called this an eschatological event. and a 2 Thessalonians 2 event. He'd be dead right. Brothers, thank you so much for your kind attention. Thank you so much for your generosity and your help as well. I want to pray for you, and then I want to bless you. And I don't know if Aaron's got more to say. Do you have anything else to say?
Nope.
Okay. Let us pray. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, I pray for all the men here who were gathered at this conference, this preaching conference. I pray that you would bless them in their work, that they would boldly proclaim your word, and that the word that they preach will bear much fruit, not only in their life, but in the lives of the people that they serve. That people will repent of their sins, believe in Jesus all the more, and that you would then use them as your instruments for good in the world in the various vocations that you've put them. Bless their church body. I pray that the church body here will be faithful as well to your word, so that this church body will also be an instrument that you can use for good, not only here in Canada, but also throughout the world, for the sake of bringing people to faith, sustaining them in faith, and using them in their vocations again as your instruments in the world. I ask you to bless my travel, may it be safe in going home, and I pray that you would continue to use me as your servant as much as I can. All this I ask in the name of Jesus, who also taught us to pray.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.
Amen.
Hey, just a couple of...